If you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask that you turn to the book of 2 Samuel again. I'm sorry. 2 Samuel 7, continuing our series, and we'll be reading the first 17 verses of 2 Samuel 7. Second Samuel 7, beginning at verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, who I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father and Holy God, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks, Father, for this passage of Scripture, one of the richest treasures in all of the Bible. I pray, Father, that as I preach upon this word, that you would give me the ability to preach upon it well. I pray, Father, that you'd give your people the ability to hear your word speaking to them. I pray, Father, that you would work through my weakness to show your strength. I pray, Father, that you would give light to all of our hearts, that we would see and hear and understand all these good things, Lord, that you have for us, and that you've done for us in Christ Jesus. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you. It's in Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, in our last two sermons in 2 Samuel 6, we found David's kingdom at a real high point. The Ark of the Lord has come to Jerusalem. The worship of God has been restored to its proper place of prominence after decades of obscurity. The Lord has made his name to dwell in Jerusalem, and we saw that David and all of Israel, all the visible people of God, celebrated and they rejoiced that the Lord was among them. Even the pridefulness of bitter naysayers and fault finders like Michal hadn't been enough to erase the reality of what God has done. He has come to us and he is in our midst. And yet somehow, brothers and sisters, this chapter, 2 Samuel 7, manages to bring David's kingdom to an even higher point in redemptive history. You see, 2 Samuel 7 takes everything God has already done in Scripture, everything he's done throughout redemptive history as a whole, and elevates it, brings it to a new place of revelation. Brothers and sisters, in many ways, this is the next big step forward in redemptive history. God is going to tell David, and through him, essentially tell all of Israel, this is what I'm going to do for you. This is the next thing that you need to know and how I am going to save you. It takes all of the covenant promises that God has made throughout history. To Adam in the Garden of Eden, to Abraham with the covenant that we read about today, the covenant we see also in Genesis 17, the covenant that he made with Moses. It takes all of that and expands upon it, reveals a new depth, new things that were never known to mankind before the events of this passage. This revelation of grace, this disclosure of the mind of God, revolves around the question of a house for God and a kingdom that God himself will establish. If the Lord is going to dwell among his people, brothers and sisters, if he is going to bless them with his holy presence, something which God has said, I intend to do this, well then who will build the house for the Lord? If God has determined to make a people for himself, and is determined that he will make a kingdom of his people, a kingdom of priests for his holy name, then who will be the king of that kingdom? Brothers and sisters, these questions do have answers. And these are not abstract theological brouhaha, as the technical term would be. This question of the house of God, this question of a house for the Lord, and this kingdom for David, these things matter. How is it that the infinite, eternal God, the Almighty One, how shall he exalt himself? Who will rule over the people of God, and how long will that kingdom be established? These questions are answered in this passage, and the answer ultimately comes back to God himself. The Lord will do these things. He will make them all come to pass to his own glory. And by glorifying himself, by building a house for himself, we see that God covenanted with David to be gracious to him, and through this house of David, through this king who will come from David, to be gracious to everyone who believes in the Lord. The house of the Lord, brothers and sisters, as we will see, is not built on the good intentions of his servants, but exclusively by the promise of the Lord's own gracious actions, his gracious actions to establish an eternal kingdom through the seed of David. We'll have 2 points to explore this kingdom and this house that dominates this passage. First, we will learn of David's desire to build a house for God, and then second, of God's covenant to make David a house. So we learn of David's desire through the first couple verses of this passage, and 2 Samuel 7 verse 1 sets the scene for us. It tells us that David's life and Israel as a whole, the kingdom of Israel as a whole, are at a time of real and rather rare peace. The royal palace is complete, and David is living within its opulent walls. All of David's enemies, that is, his external enemies, men like the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, so on and so forth, they're not a problem right now. They're not at war. All of David's internal enemies, traitors from within Israel, opponents to his rule, dealt with. There's no problems right now. There's no wars going on. David's life is at a very high point. There's no disturbance in the nation of Israel as a whole. David is very much on top of the world in this passage. And yet, for as much as David has going for him, David actually has something very special about him. He's not looking to himself right now, and he's not glorying in himself. He has not forgotten God. He has not allowed his wealth, his prosperity, or his power to blind him to his constant need to glorify God. He looks at everything God has done for him, and he gives glory back to the Lord. If anything, everything that God has already given him drives him to greater zeal for God. So therefore, one day, David calls for one of his confidants, Nathan the prophet, because David has had something of a revelation. He says in verse 2, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." Now remember, brothers and sisters, in those days especially, a temple is not simply a house of worship. Temples were thought of as houses. This is where the deity lives. The tabernacle was spoken of as the house of God. This is where the ark dwells. This is where the Lord makes his presence to be known, especially. By that logic, then, the home of God's ark is a tent. It's a very nice tent, but it's a tent. Any common Israelite who happens to have a house has something more permanent than God. And that bothers the life out of David. In fact, David looks at his palace and he says, I'm the king of Israel, but God is greater than me. God is more glorious than me. And I am living in a palace, and God lives in a tent? That's not right. What is the glory of a king compared with the glory of the Almighty? So his unstated desire, brothers and sisters, is obvious. I'm not at war with anybody. I'm at peace. The nation's at peace. God really should have a house. I should build a house to the Lord. Now, the time is right. In verse 3, Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. If you know anything of Nathan the prophet, brothers and sisters, you know he's no political toady. He will tell David if he thinks he's wrong. He'll do so without apology. But in this case, David's desire seems in keeping with everything God has already said and done. There's nothing obviously sinful about it. It seems like a wise, godly endeavor, and Nathan blesses it. Go for it. Do it. The Lord is with you. Now, Nathan is a wise and godly counselor. But he didn't know everything. Didn't know everything. And God found it necessary to send a prophetic word to Nathan and to correct him, and through Nathan, to correct David. So verse 5, God spoke to Nathan and said, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord. That phrase that signals this is an authoritative word from God himself to his people. Thus says the Lord. Will you build me a house to dwell in? I always read a little bemusement in what God says here. You're going to build me a house, are you? Are you really? No, God is not condemning David, but there is a bit of a rebuke here. I think David's motives were good. He's certainly zealous for the Lord. His heart is in the right place. But God is essentially saying, David, when did I tell you to build a house for me? In fact, when have I ever complained, when have I ever expressed any discontent in the lack of permanence of a tent? There's actually much that's good about the tent's lack of permanence. Because remember, back in the tabernacle days, back in the wilderness days, God dwelt in a tent because his people dwelt in a tent. And the symbolism was good. Anywhere that the people of God go, anywhere that they wander, anywhere they settle their tents, God was saying, I'm there too. I'm in the midst of them. Anywhere my people are, that's where I am going too. That's what the tent symbolized. And even when they came into the promised land, even when they settled and they built permanent homes in the land, had God ever expressed any problem with the humility of his dwelling place? Throughout the hundreds of years at this point that they have been in the land, throughout the hundreds of years when the judges ruled Israel, God had never complained that they had neglected to build him a nice temple. He had never spoken to any of the judges and said, why has nobody built me a house of cedar yet? Just so. God had not complained about this to David. Wise as David was, godly as he was mistaken to try to build a temple, to try to build a house for God, apart from God's command. Now, the point, brothers and sisters, is not that God has no interest in an earthly temple, that he has no interest in a house on the earth. We'll get to that in just a minute. God very much does want a house built to his name. But we must understand that building a house for God is not a simple building project. It's not quite the same as building up a new church. Symbolically, a house for the Lord to live in was a place for him to be among his people. That is what the temple would have symbolized at that time. And for God to be among his people, for his presence to be in his people, it is bound up tightly, is bound up inextricably, to God's wider plan of salvation. To build a house for the Lord is inevitably, invariably tied up to God's plan to rescue his people from their sins, to rescue his creation from the futility that sin has imposed upon them. I don't think it's an overstatement, brothers and sisters, to say that in the book of 1 Kings, when the temple is built, when it's completed, and the presence of God descends upon it, that is one of the most significant redemptive historical events to happen, period, in all of the Old Testament. It's a big deal. And that means, brothers and sisters, like every other element of our salvation, everything else that God was doing to save his people and to point them to Jesus Christ, the building of the temple could only occur when God said to do it. And only the man whom he chose could actually lead the building of the temple. Now, God thought highly of David. He honored David with that rare title, my servant. He does not call everybody in the Old Testament my servant like this. That's a rare thing. Elsewhere in Scripture, God says what of David? Man after my own heart. He had great fondness for David. He gave him the privilege of being at the center of many important redemptive historical events. But he had not chosen David for this work. He had not chosen David to be the one who would build the house. He's not saying no temple, but he is saying not yet and not you. The day will come for a permanent house for the Lord to be built, for God's presence to be made to dwell among his people in that temple. In fact, brothers and sisters, as you and I know, now in the New Testament, we live in a day when the temple isn't necessary, when God dwells directly in our hearts through his Holy Spirit. But the people of God, and even giants of the faith like David, they need to remember that God is the author of the plan of salvation. And brothers and sisters, we do not contribute to it. We do not make it happen on our own timeline. We do not create a house for God to dwell in. That is entirely a matter of what God does for us. It is a matter of God's own grace, freely exercised and freely offered to us. His free decision to choose whom he will choose, to save whom he will save, to make us to be his. We did not contribute to it. We have no reason to boast in it. No reason to boast in anything except the kindness and the mercy of grace to God, exercised by him on our behalf according to his time. Now, again, this is not a condemnation of David. I really do think David's heart was in the right place. He's not trying to win God's favor by building him a house. He's not trying to engage in a little spiritual tit-for-tat with the Almighty. He is genuinely worried that the Lord be glorified. He really wants God to be shown to be more honored, more dignified than the king himself. Brothers and sisters, that is a very rare attitude. That is an attitude that you and I would be well served to cultivate in ourselves. But as zealous as David was for the Lord, and rightly zealous, he also needed to hear the word of the Lord restraining him, correcting him, rebuking his best intentions when they did not align with the Lord. So, brothers and sisters, that asks a question of us. On the one hand, are we zealous for the glory of God? God has given us much. He's given each of us much. He's given us as a congregation many good things. Do we respond with zeal for the Lord and a concern for his glory and for his dignity? But on the other hand, if we are zealous, are we still at the same time ready to be reined in by the word of the Lord? Is our zeal for the majesty of our God in heaven and our Father in heaven, our desire that his kingdom would come, is that desire informed by his holy word, either to shake us out of apathy or to holding us back from what he hasn't commanded? We have to ask ourselves these all the time. Now, even though David was forbidden from making a house from the Lord, that isn't the only thing God wanted to say to his servant here. The message turned from what David was forbidden to do, what he could not do for God, to what God himself would do for David, and through David, for all his people. As our final point explains, God would make a covenant to make David a house. So after telling David essentially, hold on a minute there, son, that's not for you to do, God then turns, in verse 8, to a rehearsal of how he has dealt with David in the past, a reminder of his past kindness and graciousness to the king. Because, brothers and sisters, you know this story. We preached on it. In the past, God had chosen David to take him from being a common shepherd boy in Judah and raised him up to be the king of Israel under God. God has destroyed all of David's enemies. Saul, of course, though don't forget men like Nabal, Abner, Ishbosheth. Everywhere that David had gone, wandering throughout the wilderness, every one of his adventures, every trial that David had gone through, God said, I have been with you through all of it. You know this. But now, the Lord says, I am going to do even more for you, and through you, I am going to do even more good for Israel. For a start, God says, I will make your name great. I will make your name like one of the great names of all history that's known throughout all the world. And that's just a start. The people of Israel will benefit from your kingdom. I will do great things for them. Remember, brothers and sisters, at this point, yes, they have been in the land for a time. They've been in the land for hundreds of years. At this particular moment in history, they were at peace. But if you know the rest of the scripture, you know this was temporary. The time would come not that long from now, not that long from this point in the Bible, when they would again be at war, either with an enemy within them for a civil war or an external invader like the Philistines. They were at peace now, but it was temporary. It was a stopgap. But God says, I know that, and I am going to establish my people. I am going to plant them in a place where they will be safe from every threat permanently. The day will come when the threat of hostile neighbors and civil wars and traitors will be a thing of the past, when it will not happen. Israel needs permanent rest, and the Lord says, I will give it to them. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, verse 10 and 11. I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more. As formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, a greater peace will come to the people of God than just another temporary stopgap. David himself will experience peace. God says, I will deliver you from all of your enemies, past, present, and future. I will give you rest like I will give all of my people. The Lord will do this, he says. I will do this for all of you because I love you, not because you built me a temple. I will do this, God is saying, because it pleases me to do it for you, because it pleases me to be gracious to you, not because you've done something to earn it, like building a temple. Like building a house. But speaking of houses, God turns back to that subject in verse 11 with just delightful wordplay. God has told David, you are not to build a house for me, but verse 11, moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Now, the house in question is obviously not another palace. David has one of those. It's a house as in the sense of dynasty. Kings that will come from David, the household of David. God is saying, I will make a house for you. Unlike every other ancient Near Eastern king who could never quite be sure that the right man would sit after them, that one of their sons would actually sit on the throne after they died, David was promised by God, when you die, when your days are fulfilled and you lie in your grave with your fathers, the next king of Israel will be your own son, will come from your own body. This yet unidentified son, God says, this son of yours whom I will choose, he will be the one who makes a house for me, who accomplishes your dream to glorify my name, David. And this same yet unidentified son of David will experience the blessing of God. I will establish his throne forever. Brothers and sisters, think about what that means. We do our best, and cultures do their best, nations do their best to make things that endure forever, though we also know that anything we build, or our country builds, or that the world can build, is one good breeze from being knocked over, blown apart, and blown away for good. But what the Lord establishes cannot be moved. What God plants cannot be uprooted. The foundation that God sinks can never be torn up. And God is saying, I will establish the throne of your son forever. It will be a kingdom that endures forever. It will be a throne that traces its line back to David forever. And the man who sits on that throne, the man whom I will establish, the throne whom I will plant, and the man I set on that throne, God says, I will adopt him, as it were. I will make him my own son. Verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. A unique relationship. Aren't all Christians the children of God? Yes, we are. Yes, we are. But God is promising a special kind of sonship, a special level of closeness and relationship to this son of David. Now, with sonship does come discipline, does come correction. God says, I will adopt your son as my heir. I will adopt your heir as my son. If he sins, though, God says, I will punish him. I will discipline him with the rod. I will discipline him with stripes. I will give him over to consequences and to trouble and human enemies if he sins against me. And you know that God does not bluff. When he says, if I will punish if he sins, he means it. Nonetheless, God says, even if I discipline your son, even if I must punish him sternly, he will not share Saul's fate. Remember, Saul sinned against the Lord, and God removed his steadfast love from Saul, took it back from Saul. But this son of yours, David, I will never remove my steadfast love from him. He may sin, but I will always preserve your lineage and your throne through this son. I will not take back my steadfast love. Then finally, verse 16 concludes with a covenant promise. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. There's more in mind here than just David's immediate successor. God is saying your dynasty, your kingdom, everything that encompasses and rules over the people of God, it will be established forever, permanently, forever. David will have an heir who sits on the throne. No enemy will overcome this kingdom. No sin will ever unmake God's promises. Forever and ever, the people of God will have a son of David who rules over them for the glory of God. And brothers and sisters, once again, we have to ask ourselves, why is God doing this? Because of his own grace. Because of God's own aided action. Because of his own free decision to do this for David. David had not earned any of this. David hadn't even asked for any of this. He did not contribute to it. God simply said, I am going to do. Why did he make this covenant with David? Because it pleased him to do so. Because he wanted to be gracious in this way to David in particular, but also to the people of Israel in general. God did not have to give this everlasting kingdom, this eternal throne to David. He did not have to promise eternal rescue and eternal security and safety to Israel. He did not owe them special favors. As with every other component and facet of our salvation, it is because of God's own mercy, because of God's free counsel, his own desire to show grace to the undeserving. He freely chose that he would do this. As 2 Timothy 1 verse 9 says, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he freely gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. But how would David receive the promised blessings? He had to receive them in faith. Remember what God said. He said that the ascension of this son, the establishment of this permanent kingdom, it would happen when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers. In other words, after David was dead. He was not going to live to see these things happen. He would not live to see his son rise to the throne and God establish this kingdom forever. He would have to take it in faith that God would keep his word after he died. But when I say he had to take it in faith, I do not mean some kind of floofy, I really hope it comes to pass, I just have faith in something that'll come to pass. Brothers and sisters, this is the kind of faith that David had, the kind of faith that you and I have, that rests in God himself and the promises that God has made. This is the kind of faith that God calls for in the revelation of the gospel. Yes, it is faith that you have not seen with your own eyes. But it is not a kind of blind faith that grasps at straws in the dark and really just hopes that you're going to grab something solid. No, our faith looks to the promise maker himself. It looks to God, in whom there is no shadow of deceit. Our faith looks to one who has always been trustworthy to those who have trusted in him. Our faith looks at everything God is, everything that he has done, how he has always kept his word when he said, I will do thus and so. And it rests on the conviction that he is trustworthy, that his promises are reliable. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. David did not see these things come to pass, but he believed God. And therefore, because of that faith, that conviction that God was trustworthy, because of it, he received what God gave to him. He would receive everything that God said he would give when the time came. So it is for you and for me, brothers and sisters. We have not seen Jesus with our own eyes. We've never touched his body, never heard his voice speaking in our ears. But by faith, you've received the things promised. Eternal life, peace with God, the promise of eternity in heaven. By faith, you've received. And by faith, you will see these things made manifest before your eyes on the day of Jesus Christ. Because he himself is trustworthy, and he will make it happen. Having said all of that, it should come as no surprise that God's word came to pass to David. In time, David fathered his son, Solomon. And God chose Solomon among all of David's sons to be the heir who sat on the throne. And Solomon would indeed go on to build that physical house for God, to complete that temple that David longed to see finished. And God declared his special love for Solomon, showered him with blessings and privileges that few, if any, ever enjoyed in all of redemptive history. And even though Solomon would commit grave sin against the Lord in his later years, and he, as a result of his sins, 10 of the tribes of Israel would be ripped away from his son, Rehoboam. Nonetheless, God kept his word to David. God did punish Solomon, but not in his own days. Never did God remove his steadfast love from Solomon. And even over the next 400 years or more, there would always be a king in Israel who would trace his lineage directly, father to son, all the way back up to David. Despite the Davidic line's many sins and many failures, there was always a Davidic king. And even when the sins of the Davidic kings grew so wicked and so heinous, and they led God's people into terrible wickedness, unthinkable depths of evil, even beyond that of the Canaanites, still, even as God punished them severely, gave them to their enemies, exiled them from the land, even then the steadfast love of God remained. Because even though the Davidic kings were exiled and it seemed the kingdom had come to an end, nonetheless, the kingdom endured, and the kingship endured. It was as if a tree had been cut down to its stump, but a shoot came from the stump. The Davidic kings were exiled from rulership, but the line continued in exile. David's heir had a son in exile. He had a son, and so on and so forth. The line was preserved. Sons were still born to it. And even if the royal line was obscured, weakened, disgraced, it was kept alive by the steadfast love of God. And then, brothers and sisters, one last son of David was born. The ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant promise to David. Jesus himself. Multiple passages of the New Testament take very great, very extended pains to show us that Jesus is directly descended from David. Passages like Matthew 1 and Luke 3. The point of those extended genealogies is to say, Jesus is related to David. He is an heir. He has a right to the kingship. He has a right to sit on the throne of David. And like Solomon before him, Jesus was tasked with building a house for the Lord to dwell in, but not a house of wood and stone, silver and gold. Jesus was tasked by his Father to build a house for him, a spiritual house, though, a house for the Holy Spirit to dwell in. 1 Peter 2, verse 4 and 5 tells us, brothers and sisters, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, in the sight of God, though, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up in the sight of God as a spiritual house for God. Yes, we are unworthy to dwell with the Lord. We are unworthy to have his Holy Spirit dwell in us. But God graciously sent his Son to clean us from all of our sins and from all of our unworthiness so that we could be with him. Because Christ died for us, God bestowed upon his Son the throne above all thrones, the name above all names, and even now, the Son of David, rules over the people of God. Even now, Jesus sits at his Father's right hand, ruling over the church, and ruling over all the cosmos to the glory of his heavenly Father. God kept that promise and that covenant he made with David. And in that holy king, brothers and sisters, that heir of David, we have received the fulfillment of the promise of security that God made to Israel. God promised security for Israel. He promised them safety from all of their enemies. And you and I have that. Yes, we are tempted by sin. The devil threatens us. We hear about persecution in the world, our brothers and sisters in the faith across the world who are threatened with death for their faith. Nonetheless, we have the promise that Jesus will not lose anyone who belongs to him. Even though we fail God in our thoughts and words and deeds far more often than we know, even so, we still have the steadfast love of God looking out for us, preserving us, forgiving us, restoring us. He will not unmake his promise. He will not renege on the promise. Nothing will be able to overcome the promise. The house of God is being built up. God has preserved it. Jesus is building it up through men and women like you, living stones for the Lord to dwell with, so that we may glorify him and enjoy him forever. So how do we receive these promises, brothers and sisters? Where does our faith to receive these things rest? Someone were to ask you, why do you believe that these things that John is talking about, you believe that these things are for you, that they are true for you? Why do you think so? Why should you receive them? Why will you receive them? What would your answer be? Would you say, well, because I have done thus and so, or I have done enough somethings that I know these things are mine, that God will judge me good enough to receive them? Brothers and sisters, if that is your hope, then it is a false hope and a self-deluded one. Our one hope to receive these things, the only rock that undergirds our faith, is the steadfast love of God and his freely offered grace that he has determined to show you through Jesus. He did it for you. He has offered it to you. He has completed it for you, apart from any contribution or help from us. So believe in his work for you. Believe in his Son who died to make you part of that house for the Lord. And rest in the sure hope that every promise of God, every facet of the covenant that he has made, will come to pass for you. Because he is God, and he will make it so. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you've made this covenant with David, that, Father, you brought us into it. We thank you, Father, that these covenant promises are true to this day, that they've met their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and that, Father God, we've received the benefits of all these things in Christ Jesus. Father God, we know that we are unworthy to receive these things and to, Father, to be in your presence. But we give thanks that you've made us to be holy, not because of ourselves, but because of Christ Jesus who died for us. So, Father, strengthen our faith. Strengthen the hope that we have and rest it, Father. Help it to be grounded upon you and your trustworthiness and the trustworthiness of your promises to us. Guide us in our faith, Father, and shore us up. Build us up. Help us to endure until the day that these things come to pass. Build us up until the day that Christ returns. It's in his name we pray. Amen.